Well, if you have a Bible, please do turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 16 through to verse 18. So Matthew chapter 6, reading at verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Father, we do ask that just now you would help us as we come to think about this wonderful gift you have given to us in fasting and prayer. Lord, I just pray that you would give us understanding, help me to be clear and faithful to your word, and I just pray that you would stir in all of us now more affections for you, a hunger and thirst for you, and that, Lord, we would see the place of fasting in putting an edge on those affections in a special way for special times. In Jesus' name, amen. Back at university, I had a friend called Craig. And when Craig watched TV, it's really as if he became totally unaware of anything else around him. The whole house could have been falling down, and Craig wouldn't have noticed because he was so consumed with the TV. We don't just see this when we're watching TV. We see this kind of thing sometimes with computer people who write software. They get so into their zone that they just don't see anything else that's happening all around them. We see it with sportsmen or women watching their favorite sport. Or we see it with anxious people fixed on a worry that becomes so big that everything else fades away into the background. Just imagine if we were so consumed with God and we were able to fix our eyes on Him in special times of prayer to the extent where just so many other things in our lives just fade away into the background. That is the essence of that lovely hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Well, in many ways, this really has been the heart of this section of teaching found in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. The main point of this section is to call us as the kingdom people of God to get our eyes first and foremost in our Christian practices of devotion and life, get our eyes on the audience of one, God Himself. Jesus has illustrated how this fixing our eyes on God works itself out in three specific Christian practices. First, in Christian giving. That was the first part of Matthew 6, then in Christian prayer, and now this evening in Christian fasting. How we can practice our righteousness or live our lives as Christians faithfully with our eyes on God. In coming to this whole subject of Christian fasting this evening, I think it's important that we slow down and think a bit more about fasting itself as a Christian discipline and a Christian grace. And I say that because I fear that we in the church have somehow forgotten this biblical practice of fasting, and I think we are missing out on so much because of it. Now, this is not the case for the church in many parts of the world. I remember in Madagascar being so amazed with the practices of fasting that I saw in some of the Christian pastors there. If you've ever interacted with anyone from South Korea and asked them about prayer in South Korea, you'll often realize, wow, we have a lot to learn about this whole world of setting aside times for special prayer and fasting. There might be a number of reasons why we don't practice fasting widely in the church in the UK. Some will speak of an evangelical over-response to medieval Catholic asceticism. But I don't want to go down that road too much, because I think there are two main reasons that are just so obvious explaining why we struggle with fasting in the church today. Number one, I don't think we understand it too well. I don't think we really get what fasting is and what it's for. And secondly, I think we struggle with fasting because it's hard. It's difficult. It really tests you on how real God is in your life. It has a tangible impact. And I think those reasons warrant a sermon where we stop and think a little bit more about the Christian discipline of fasting itself. So a roadmap for this evening is simply a what, why, and a how. What is fasting, and what place should it have in the Christian's life today? And secondly, why do Christians fast? And third, how do Christians fast? So what is fasting, and what place should it have in the Christian's life today? Strictly speaking, fasting is a total abstention from food for a set period of time. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, writes, "Fasting is simply abstaining from food for spiritual purposes." Now, in the Old Testament, Julian pointed out this morning that there's only one fast commanded in the law of Moses, and that was an annual fast on the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the people would gather for a special time of national mourning over sin, a time of confession, and a time of fasting and prayer. Fasting and humbling oneself before God in the Old Testament seem to be virtually equivalent terms. It's important to think of that for just a moment. Fasting is so closely equated with humbling oneself before the Lord. So on top of this fast that was commanded on the Day of Atonement, we read of a number of other voluntary fasts that were fasts of humbling oneself, or crying out in particular times of weakness for God to deliver. So for example, David fasts after his sin with Bathsheba. Nehemiah fasts and cries out to God in repentance for his own sins and the sins of his people as he prepares to look at a great rebuilding work. We read of fasts at times of national crisis, like Jehoshaphat, when he saw the armies of Moab and Ammon approaching. He declares a fast right across Judah, and he cries out to God for deliverance with prayer and fasting. Esther urges Mordecai to gather the Jews together to hold a fast as she approaches the king, seeking deliverance for her people. If we move into the New Testament, by the time we get there, the Pharisees seem to have established a practice of fasting where they fast for 2 days in a week. Now, they were never commanded in the law to do this, but it became a vital part of their religion. They took great pride in fasting. You remember in the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the sinner, the Pharisee stands up and says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week." So much pride in his practice, his outward practice of fasting. Well, Jesus' teaching on fasting is seen then clearly in two main passages in the New Testament. I just want to take a look at those for a few moments. Here, first of all, in the passage we're looking at this evening. And here Jesus speaks again, as he has done in the previous sections, on a way not to practice this particular discipline, and then a way to rightly practice this discipline. That's what he said about giving, how not to give, then how to give. Same with prayer, how not to pray and how to pray. And now how not to fast, and then how to fast. How not to fast? To draw attention to yourself. To impress others. Like this Pharisee who stood up and found great pride in his external act of fasting. You're not to do this to draw attention to yourself or to try to communicate some kind of super spiritual elitism. No, Jesus calls us to be intensely Godward in this practice of fasting. He says we are to come before God again. And he says that we are to do just normal practices that we do in our everyday life. You're to put oil on your head in verse 17, to wash your face. This doesn't mean kind of trying to put on a sort of fake front to pretend and hide away. This is just do what's natural. Fasting should be natural when you're doing it. You're not trying to super hide it away from everyone, but you're not trying to trumpet it and impress others. It's just a natural part of your Christian devotion. But the point is that it is intensely Godward in its focus. What I simply want to draw again out of this passage is that just as with giving and prayer, Jesus assumes that fasting will play a part in the Christian's life today. So he says consistently through this passage, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. So we see clearly there is an expectation that this will be a normal part of Christian devotion. Giving, prayer, fasting. The second passage where Jesus addresses this is probably the clearest word that he gives on fasting. And it comes in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. And the teaching of Jesus in this passage forms a response to a question that John the Baptist's disciples asked him. So Matthew 9:14. John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" Now let's just pause for a moment there and notice two things about Jesus' response. First, fasting is clearly associated with mourning here. Fasting is a way to express mourning over sin or sadness. Or a simple way to think of this is an expression that things are not the way they're supposed to be. So what Jesus is saying here is that the bridegroom is among you. This is a day that's too good to be mingled with fasting and everything fasting stands for. Jesus here is making a powerful claim about his identity. Because in the Old Testament, God alone had spoken of himself as the true husband or bridegroom of his people, Israel. So when Jesus refers to himself as a bridegroom, the husband of the bride, he's here now with his people, he was saying, this is a day of joy. This is, you're to think here like of a wedding day. You wouldn't want to go to a wedding and sit at the meal with everyone eating around you, and then they ask, why are you not eating? And you with a glum face say, oh, I'm fasting. It just would be totally inappropriate for a wedding. It's a time of feasting, joy. You're eating with a thankful heart as you celebrate this wonderful occasion together. It's an occasion that should be marked by rejoicing. But notice second what Jesus goes on to say after he says that. The time will come. When the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. Now this time, the time, refers to the church age. Commentator Robert Gundry writes, "The entirety of the church age constitutes the days that will come when the bridegroom is taken away." So Jesus clearly expects fasting again to be part of the life of his church. And notice the emphasis it takes here. It takes this understanding of an eager expression or hunger or longing for the bridegroom's second coming. A time where we are longing for more of Christ. That's the time that will come when the bridegroom's there, there's rejoicing. When he goes, we will hunger for him, we'll long for him, we will express that hunger for him with fasting. So what is fasting? What place should it have in the church today? Fasting is typically abstention from food for a set period of time. And it is expected to be a normative practice in the Christian church today. Not just something in the Old Testament. It is something for the Christian church today as we long for more of Christ and more of God himself. So that's the what of Christian fasting. Let's move on to the why. There is an outline in your bulletin if you find it helpful to follow along with these headings. Now, we saw Richard Foster's definition that fasting is abstaining from food for spiritual purposes. But what are some of those spiritual purposes? I've listed three here. We could think of many more, but these are three that I've found most helpful in my own practice and experience of fasting. So why do we fast? One, to focus more on satisfaction of the deeper appetite of the soul with God himself. To focus more on satisfaction of the deeper appetite of the soul with God himself. To explain that, I want us to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 for a few moments that Liffey read for us earlier in the service. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have Moses' speech as he reminds the people of God just before they enter into the land of all the lessons in the wilderness. Moses reminds them of the lessons in the wilderness that they're not to forget as they come into a land and are well fed and well covered. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you'd keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I want to look quite closely at the flow of the argument in this text. I've highlighted this once before, but it's important to think of this again. Notice the flow in verse 3. God humbled you by causing you to hunger. So God, in the wilderness, led the people to a place of humility where they were hungry. Then he fed you with manna, which neither their ancestors had known. And now look at what it says the lesson was coming out of this. Because what I would expect here is that it would say, he humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then he fed you with manna to teach you that he's a faithful provider. That's what I would expect. But look at what it says. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then he fed you with manna to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The point of the manna in the wilderness was that they needed more than manna. Have you noticed that? The great lesson here is that even when your physical appetite is satisfied, even with miraculous bread, there are deeper appetites that physical bread cannot touch. Nothing else can satisfy the deeper appetites. So that even when you're full, there's still a longing for something else. This is the appetite of the soul for God and his revelation of himself to us, summarized in the words, every word that comes from the mouth of God. So as humans, we have two appetites. We have a physical appetite that's satisfied with physical things like food and water, things that in and of themselves are good things, needful things. We have needs for entertainment, needs for relationships, physical things that satisfy. That's one appetite. But we have an appetite of the soul, we could call it, a deeper appetite in every human person. Physical things cannot satisfy. Now, Satan, the devil, will continually tempt us to think that our deepest satisfaction can be met by physical things like food or entertainment or friend tallies on Facebook. Satan wants to draw us aside, to cause us to get consumed with physical things, wonderful, good gifts of God. But Satan wants to take the good gifts of God and get us to enjoy them at the expense of the enjoyment of the giver of the gifts. And that is precisely what Satan was doing with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. When the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, and Jesus is fasting and focusing on the deeper appetite that is satisfied by communion with his Father. And Satan comes along and tries to get Jesus to take his eyes off that appetite to focus on the filling and providing for himself and meeting his own physical needs. And isn't it interesting that Jesus goes to Deuteronomy chapter 8 to meet the temptation of Satan in Matthew 4. He quotes this Deuteronomy 8:3, in a sense saying, Satan, you want me to think that my physical appetite satisfies me, but right now I am communing with my Father on a deeper level. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And you're not going to take me away from that and make me provide for myself and miss out on the filling of the deeper appetite at this crucial point in my ministry. And so we, when we fast, we are laying aside for a time the things that satisfy the physical appetite to focus on the satisfaction of the much deeper appetite of the soul in God and in his word. Jesus said in John 4:32, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. He said that when his disciples were urging him to eat food. When we fast, we are longing to know that food that is not physical, that is something which satisfies the deeper appetite of the soul. We are declaring to God in our fasting that we are hungry for him, and that we long for more satisfaction in all that he is for us. And here's the striking thing. As we fast, the appetite, the deeper appetite, flares more fully into life as the bodily hunger growls away. As our satisfaction becomes all the more real during a period of fasting, the physical discomfort in the body serves as a kind of foil, as a context, as a backdrop, as we feast on the bread of heaven itself. So the physical hunger's there, and it's as if it's like a story, a play, and it's there to be one actor, this foil. And over and against the physical appetite that's growling away, you're saying, no, Lord, there's a deeper appetite, and I'm really wanting it to be fanned into flame now as I fast. Listen to what David Mathis says, and this is a challenge. Fasting is an exceptional measure designed to channel and express our desire for God and our holy discontent in a fallen world. It is for those not satisfied with the status quo, for those who want more of God's grace to fill them, for those who feel truly desperate for God. And that is the longing that marks so many of the Psalms in our Bible. It's almost as if some of the Old Testament writers were tormented. So in Psalm 42, we read, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, Lord." Or in Psalm 63, "God, you're my God, earnestly I seek you. My whole body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." In fasting, we're setting aside that which satisfies the physical appetite to look for satisfaction of the deeper appetite of the soul in all that God is for us. Second, why do we fast? This very naturally follows on from what we've been thinking out about. To live out in our bodies a parable of the soul's hunger for God. Our bodies and souls are intimately connected. In fasting, we are embodying the longing of the soul. We are saying to God with our bodies, "This is a parable, Lord, of my soul's hunger for you." It's also a confession of weakness. It's a parable that speaks of human weakness. In our hunger, when we feel weak and tired and just lacking in energy during a fast, we say, "Lord, this is how weak I am. This is how weak I am when I'm not fed by you, Lord. If I'm not reading my Bible and I'm not praying, what I'm feeling now in my physical body is what is actually going on in my soul. So, Lord, I'm setting aside the physical just now to concentrate on feasting in you." And the body and soul sing a song as one as we hunger for the Lord. In the Old Testament, outward signs like this were hugely important, and they expressed inward realities. Garments were rent in the Old Testament in grief. Sackcloth and ash was worn in times of trouble. Fasting was practiced. All outward signs of deeper inward realities. But notice what Jesus does in the passage we're looking at if you turn back to Matthew 6 this evening. Jesus saw that the outward sign was being corrupted by hypocrites who were trying to impress others. And so Jesus calls his people to make fasting this intensely God-focused act in the New Testament. I don't think this is absolute. In fact, I know it's not absolute because we see elsewhere in the New Testament corporate practices of fasting. In Acts 13 and 14, when a missionary group are being sent out and when leaders are being established in the local church, the church gathers to pray and fast corporately. And that's a good practice. Again, let's emphasize, it's not about hiding or being secret completely. It's about motivation, primarily. But Jesus does call us, whatever we're doing in fasting, to make this an intensely Godward act. And look at what Jesus says in this text. When we fast rightly before our Father who is unseen, our Father will see what is done in secret and he will reward us. And I think we can think a little bit about what this reward might be. Because in Matthew 5, 6, in the Beatitudes, we read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Filled with what? With righteousness. The righteousness they long for. They hunger and thirst for it. And God promises, as we hunger and thirst for that righteousness, we will be filled with more righteousness. Now, Richard Foster, again in the book The Celebration of Discipline, helps us to understand how this might work itself out in terms of exposure of sin. And listen to this. This is really helpful. Foster writes, "More than any other discipline, fasting reveals the things that controls us. The things that control us. Foster goes on to explain how we cover up things inside of us with food. We kind of medicate ourselves with food. And when the medicating of food doesn't come, often nasty things that are within come to the surface. Foster continues, if pride controls us, it will be revealed almost immediately. David said in Psalm 35:13, I humbled my soul with fasting. Foster continues, anger, bitterness, jealousy, strife, fear, if they are within us, they will surface during fasting. At first, we will rationalize that our anger is due to our hunger. But then we will come to see that we are angry because anger resides within us. But we can rejoice in this knowledge and this bringing to surface of our sin because we know that healing is available through the power of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? A fast that would expose stuff within. And then we're not crippled by that. We bring it to the bread of life, Jesus himself, and we find healing. And then as we eat, as we finish our fast and we eat, we say, Lord, now as I eat again, help me to think of the greater satisfaction that awaits when I come to see you as you are. So we come to fast to parable forth a desire of the soul. And the wonderful reward that is promised. As we hunger and thirst for righteousness and parable it forth in our fasting, is that we will be filled. Sin will be exposed. We will more deeply look to Christ. Piper, John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, which is very helpful, calls therefore fasting the hungry handmaid of faith. It's a servant. It serves us in bringing us to Christ. And it serves wonderfully a parabling forth of confession of sin. At times of sin or particular brokenness, to mark what's going on inwardly with fasting is such an appropriate thing to do. We humble our souls with fasting as we really come with contrite hearts before God. The third reason for why we fast, I have suggested, is to intensify our confession of need for God. In Acts 13, 1-3, we read of the early church gathering together, a gathering of leaders who fast and pray to seek the Lord together for the next steps in their going out with the gospel, in their missionary endeavors. Here's what we read in Acts 13, verse 2, after we're given a list of leaders. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, and I have found that I am much more attentive to the voice of the Holy Spirit at times of fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Look again, verse 3. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Here the leaders of the church at Antioch fasted and prayed, it seems, to express a real need for God to guide them in their next steps as they were seeking to go out with the gospel to surrounding peoples. And we must acknowledge that the ripple effect of God's answers to their prayers and their fast is still being felt as the gospel continues to bear fruit right across the world today. Think of what was unleashed as Paul and Barnabas went first to Cyprus, then on to Pisidian Antioch, then Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and they planted churches, and then they go on a second missionary endeavor, and they revisit those churches, and they establish elders in Acts 14 with fasting and prayer. And then he presses on into Europe, into Philippi, and on down into Athens and Thessalonica and Corinth. It's just wonderful what was born on that day. John Piper again writes and says, at its best, Christian fasting is not a belittling of the good gift of food at all. It is simply a heartfelt, body-felt, exclamation point at the end of the sentence, I love you, God. I need you more than I need food, more than I need life. And I love that thought. I'm so helped by that. Fasting, my practice of fasting, is like an exclamation point at the end of my prayer. This much I need you, Lord. Matthew Henry writes, this is wonderful. Fasting serves to put an edge on devout affections. It sharpens our affections for God. And let me just say personally, I find it so helpful at key junctures in my own life to seek the Lord in prayer and fasting. I did this recently, as I shared in our recent members' meeting, in processing our family's decision to move back to Belfast after our time here in Cambridge. And I'll tell you in a moment just practically what that looked like to help you, but it was a key juncture in life, a time when I thought we need to draw aside to put that exclamation point on our prayer, Lord, lead us clearly. And I was so surprised then this week when I read in Calvin his instructions to the Genevan church and to those beyond, when he said something that really struck me, and it fits very well with what I've just shared. Listen to Calvin. Whenever there is a question about choosing a minister, whenever any matter of great importance is being discussed, fasting is a holy ordinance and one salutary for all ages. That just struck me so much. Drawing aside particular times, even in the life of our congregation, to have a corporate fast as we seek God's leading in a special way. So, that's the what of fasting and the why, some of the why. This is not exhaustive by any means. But now, very, very practically, as I come to a close, how do Christians fast? And again, I'm only scratching the surface here, but let me just give a few very practical things. First, as is seen in our passage, we fast with our eyes on God. The reason we're fasting is to know more of God and to enjoy more of Him. We're not fasting to twist God's arm in some way to sort of try and get answers out of Him. We're also not fasting as some part of self-focused diet plan or something like this. That might sound a little silly initially, but it's amazing the justifications we can find in various circumstances. So I would just counsel anyone who struggles with an eating disorder, for example, or with obsessive dieting, needs to be quite careful that you don't think, spiritual justification for my struggle. It's just important that, because that would make fasting, again, a self-serving act. And we're not using fasting to seem super spiritual or to appear self-righteous or anything like that. We're centered on our pursuit of God. So that's the first thing I would say, just clearly fast with our eyes on God. Secondly, we fast with wisdom. It might not medically be the best thing for some people to fast food. For example, someone with a type of diabetes, or pregnant women, or nursing mothers, or there could be other medical issues that you have that would make fasting a bad idea. And if you were thinking of fasting and you were concerned there could be medical issues, it would be a good practice to go and speak to your GP about that. It could open up an amazing door to speak about the gospel and your hunger for the Lord, but that would be some advice I would give. But in these cases, if fasting food is not something, I think there are other legitimate things you could fast. Martin Lloyd-Jones helpfully points out that fasting can include abstinence from other legitimate things for some spiritual purpose. So for some people here, it might be very challenging or very instructive or helpful to fast social media for a month. Why not just turn it off? Just step off. Maybe not say why you're doing it. At least take leave in some way so that you don't just disappear off the face of the earth, but maybe fasting Facebook or even the internet on your smartphone. Just having it switched off. I'm going to fast internet on my smartphone so that I don't keep getting the immediate little dings of all the notifications. Those are legitimate things. It might be television in the evening. If your habit's just to come in and just hit the TV on, maybe for a week, just fasting TV in the evenings to pray and read your Bible could be a very helpful exercise as you say, again, this much, Lord, I want you. this is how much I'm hungering for you. An exclamation point at the end of your prayers. It's interesting to read the flexibility of the reformers. Calvin again speaks of eating more sparingly at times as a fast. He says eating only for need and not for pleasure can be a fast. So it could be reducing portion size. Or for a time, and this would be a great challenge to me, stopping eating chocolate or something like that. And saying again, in a Godward direction, this much, Lord, I want you. All legitimate things. Now, just to the actual physical practice of fasting. For those who can fast food, my counsel would be to start small. Maybe to fast one meal. I would suggest lunch to start. Eat your breakfast, miss lunch, and eat again in the evening. Use the hunger pangs to commune with God, to remind you to pray, and to keep you going towards God, saying, I want the deeper appetite, Lord, now filled. I'm concentrating on that. Use that to keep you praying. Then maybe, if you've done that for 1 week, or just one meal a day for a week, maybe next week you'll think, I'll miss my lunch and I'll miss my evening meal. And that'll turn it into a 24-hour fast as you sleep and then break your fast with breakfast. And again, same practices, maybe using the time where you would have eaten, if possible, to draw aside and pray and have food for the soul and be natural as you do this. As I said, don't try to hide necessarily in a total secretive way, but don't trumpet it. Just check your motivations regularly. In terms of frequency, I just want to put something in about this. There are no guidelines for us, really, in the Bible. Certainly in the Old Testament, fasting seemed to be for very specific times of need or expressing real desire and heartfelt need of God. In the New Testament, the Pharisees practiced twice a day. The early church seemed to have practiced twice a day on different days to the Pharisees. But there are no instructions. You could make this normative, fasting one meal a week, or you could fast a 24-hour fast a week or a month, or just leave it aside for particular times when you want to add urgency to your prayer. So saying just, well, we give all the time and we pray all the time, we should fast all the time is a little bit too simple. But it should be normative. It should be part of our lives as Christians. It's just normal Christianity. It doesn't make you special. From my own experiences, I suffer from headaches quite a bit generally. And fasting can bring on headaches. So my practice has been to keep my fasts quite short. So with our decision recently to move from Cambridge back to Belfast, here's what I did, just as an example for you. I took 3 days where in the evening I fasted our evening meal. That worked best for us with our current circumstances. And a 4th day, I did a 24-hour fast. Lindsay and I just drew aside in those evenings when the madness of the children had settled and when Grace had finally went to sleep, and we just sought the Lord together in prayer. And we just said, Lord, we're hungry to know your will. And we're parabling forth now in our not eating this evening meal, just how hungry we are for you. And that was simply what we did. At times, if I feel a headache coming on, I'll take a drink of juice. I drink fruit juices often to try and help reduce the headaches. Sometimes you can go for just water, sometimes juice to keep the sugars up if you're struggling with a headache in some way. Often, if I'm on a 24-hour fast, I'll take, or even a day fast sometimes, I'll take a handful of a fruit nut mix. I find that very, very helpful. And you might think, oh, but you're breaking your fast. But I actually think, for me, when the headache comes and then I get nauseous and sick, I think God understands my heart in that. And that if that subsides the headache and the nausea to keep me going and more prayerful in my fast, of course that is permissible. It's about pursuing God, not self-flagellation. Well, I have said lots at this stage. So let me just draw to a close with this quote from John Piper, and leaving then this issue with yourselves to enjoy exploring and practicing and experimenting in. Piper says, food is good. Let there be no mistake about this. We are not ascetics in that we deny the goodness of God's creation. Food is good. It is a gift of God, and we glorify God with it in 2 ways, not just 1 way. We feast on it with gratitude for God's goodness, and we forfeit food out of hunger for God himself. When we feast, we gladly taste the emblem of our heavenly food, the bread of life, Jesus himself. And when we fast, we say, I love the reality more than I love the emblem. Both feasting and fasting are worship for the Christian. And I encourage you, if you have not yet fasted in your Christian life, if you can, to go in this week and plan how you might experiment or dip your toe into the water of fasting, because there is such a world of richness as we fast and pray and come before the Lord together and by ourselves. Let's just pray. Lord, there is no doubt about it. Fasting can be hard when we're setting aside food to concentrate on being filled more with you. And Lord, it can be very hard to just bite the bullet and set aside a period for a prayer and fasting. Lord, we don't want this to be some legalistic thing here that we think we have to earn favor with you, or as other world religions often practice fasting, they do this to gain more standing with you. Lord, we know we're already righteous in Christ completely. But we long to know more of the fullness of the real bread of life. We long to know the fullness of the water of life. So I just pray that through this evening, you would have spoken to some people and invited them into deeper communion with you in prayer and fasting. And that, Lord, I just ask that the ripple effects that could go out from some of the prayer and fasting that flows out of this, hearing this message, could transform lives and release endeavors for missions and just set us on a new trajectory of greater communion with you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.